2 weeks ago, we started with the author of conversion is the Spirit of God, because we're looking at what the nature of conversion is. And we talked about 2 weeks ago being dead in your trespasses and sin, being dead. And there's no part of us that is able to respond to the gospel call unless the Holy Spirit changes us. That's what part of the meaning of conversion is. And I didn't bring it up because it was kind of fresh, but we had to bury a cat, one of our favorite cats. Special cat got hit by a car before church. See, cat people. And so we had to bury it. And when I was scraping it off the road, it was dead. Okay, now listen. Part of the reason why people do not accept that and want to have some part of themselves to respond to the gospel call in their own will is that they do not understand what dead means. They reject it. Well, those of you who have seen dead people, seen dead animals, you've experienced, you know what dead means. They're not responding to anything, are they? They're just dead. And so that's why we need to understand, and you need to explain to others who don't understand, that it takes the act of God to save someone. And what did they liken that act of God? What was likened? What do we liken to the act of God when he converts people? That's what I want to say. When he converts people, what do we equate it with? Raising the dead, right? Yeah, raising the dead. And that's what God does. And so when Aline looks at this, he says the author of conversion is the Spirit of God. And he said he covered the internal cause is free grace alone, and the external cause is what? The merit and intercession of the blessed Jesus. And what are the instruments? The instruments of conversion. What does God use to convert people? The word and preaching. Point number three here. The instrument of conversion is personal and real. The personal instrument is the ministry. And then the real instrument is the word. And we just got into that last week, right? And so let's continue. We got as far as reading, I think, a part of chapter 1 of our confession of the Holy Scriptures, paragraph 1. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. There are no other instruments. There are no rituals, no rote prayers, no modes of music, no entertainment, no tickling of the sinner's desires, no drugs, and no light of nature. And so the two instruments, and there are only two, are contained in the phrase, the Word of God preached. And that's essentially what Aline is looking at. Now, I have something to read you. It's rather long, so I'll try to make it exciting. We'll see. Aline was a Puritan. Puritans held the Word of God in value. Some of what I'm going to read here, I've read during one of my sermons on the Word of God, but it bears reading again. It sheds light on how the Puritans approached Scripture. This is from A Quest for Godliness by J.I. Packer. This is from Chapter 6, The Puritans as Interpreters of Scripture. And he says here, we introduce this chapter by repeating John Howe's account of an episode described to him by Dr. Thomas Goodwin during his student days, said Howe, Goodwin, having heard much, now he's quoting, having heard much of Mr. Rogers of Dedham, took a journey to hear him preach on his lecture day. Mr. Rogers was on the subject of the Scriptures, and in that sermon, he falls into an expostulation with the people about their neglect of the Bible. He personates God to the people, telling them, well, I have trusted you so long with my Bible, you have slighted it. It lies in such and such houses, all covered with dust and cobwebs. You care not to listen to it. Do you use my Bible so? Well, you shall have my Bible no longer. And he takes up the Bible from his cushion and seemed as if he were going away with it and carrying it from them. But he immediately turns again and personates the people of God, falls down on his knees, cries and pleads most earnestly, Lord, whatever thou dost to us, take not thy Bible from us. Kill our children, burn our houses, destroy our goods. Only spare us thy Bible. Only take not away thy Bible. And then he personates God again to the people. Say you so? Well, I will try you a while longer. And here is my Bible for you. I will see how you will use it, whether you will love it more, observe it more, practice it more, and live more according to it. By these actions, as a doctor told me, he put all the congregation in so strange a posture that the place was a mere bokum, the people generally deluged with their own tears. And he told me that he himself, when he got out, was fain to hang a quarter of an hour upon the neck of his horse, weeping before he had power to mount. So strange an impression was there upon him, and generally upon the people, upon having been expostulated with the neglect of the Bible. Now that was I guess you would say it's a dramatization. We don't go for that here, but it made the point. This anecdote, Packer says, takes us to the very heart of Puritanism. The congregation's reaction shows that Rogers was touching their conscience at its most sensitive point. For Puritanism was, above all else, a Bible movement. To the Puritan, the Bible was in truth the most precious possession that this world affords. His deepest conviction was that reverence for God means reverence for Scripture, and serving God means obeying Scripture. To his mind, therefore, no greater insult could be offered to the Creator than to neglect his written word. And conversely, there could be no truer act of homage to him than to prize it and pore over it, and then to live out and give out its teaching. Intense veneration for Scripture as a living word of the living God and a devoted concern to know and do all that it prescribes was Puritanism's hallmark. The Word of God is very important, and so to neglect it, as often happens nowadays in many places, is a grievous error. It affronts God. And so when we see that they're quoting Scripture, they're not just throwing it out there. They really mean what they say. And so how many of us neglect our study of Scripture? Okay, that's something we can always ask ourselves. So that was from Packer. That kind of sets the stage of where the Puritans are coming from. Now, we mentioned it before, but I wanted to read something from their time. Okay. So let's take a look at your books. The two instruments are the word and the word preached, the ministry. And Aline says, this should be on page 29. He says, we are begotten by the word of truth, and that the word enlightens the eye and converts the soul. And he goes and quotes Psalm 19, 7 and 8. I'll read 7 through 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Verse 9, for a little bit more context. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. And we understand that from his word. Aline says also that it makes us wise to salvation. And he quotes 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 13. Actually, he says 15. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Verse 15. and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. It's the incorruptible seed, the word is. And he looks at 1 Peter chapter 1, and I think it's verse 23. And again, I quote around it for extra context. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. 23. For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Aline goes on and says, if we are washed, we are washed by the word. Ephesians chapter 5 through 27, he quotes 26. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And if we are sanctified, he says, it is through the truth. John 17:17, Jesus is talking, praying to God. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. He says the word generates faith and regenerates us. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. James 1:18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that he would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. And then, let's turn to page 27, paragraph 3. It begins, O ye saints. He says, O ye saints, how you should love the word, for by this you have been converted. You have felt its renewing power. Make much of it while you live. Be ever thankful for it. Tie it about your neck, write it upon your hand, lay it in your bosom. When you go, let it lead you. When you sleep, let it keep you. When you wake, let it talk with you. Say with the psalmist, I will never forget thy precepts, for by them thou hast quickened me. You that are unconverted, read the word with diligence. Flock to where it is powerfully preached. Pray for the coming of the Spirit in the word. Come from your knees to the sermon, and come from the sermon to your knees. The sermon does not prosper, because it is not watered by prayers and tears, nor covered by meditation. I think, and let me ask you, do you think that's good advice for the believer as well? When you're reading this, Aline is talking to the believers. He's also talking to the unconverted. Sometimes people say, well, I didn't get much out of the preaching. Well, what did you do beforehand? You know, do you pray? As a matter of fact, when the people in the pulpit, or even when they teach Sunday school here, we pray before we do this. As we are preparing, we pray heavily. And you can talk to Pastor Steve. We don't do this in our own strength. It's impossible. And so we need prayer to do it. How much more so would someone who is unconverted need prayer to ask God to save them? Knees to the sermon, and then sermon to the knees afterwards. Praying afterwards, what does that do for us? Both for the believer and the unbeliever. Well, after the sermon, don't they think about what was preached? For us, it's for sanctification. For the unbeliever, maybe it is for conversion. They ponder it. Think about their sins. Think about God's grace and mercy that he offers them. Any questions or comments at this point? Okay, let's go on to point number 4. This is paragraph 4. Number 4 here, it says, the final cause or end of conversion is man's salvation and God's glory. It's man's salvation and especially God's glory, he says. Now, we also are aware, and I'm not here to point fingers at other Christian groups or anything like that. However, in many Christian circles, the end of everything is salvation. Just like that's where it stops. And so they want people saved at all costs, even if it means shading the truth a little bit, even if it means doing these things that are not really scriptural to try to get people to have some kind of a response. Because they want people saved no matter what, even if it means dishonoring God. But the proper perspective isn't salvation as the end, is it? It's to glorify God. And so this is what Joseph Aline is telling us. 29, page 29. Oh, did I tell you page 27 last time we read? I am so sorry. I don't know. I need new eyes, I think. Okay. Yeah, that was page 29. We're still on page 29. Okay. I apologize. Number 4. The final cause or end of conversion is man's salvation and God's glory. It says we are chosen through sanctification to salvation. And he looks at 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And why are we called? Well, we're called that we might be glorified. Romans 8:28-31. And we know that God causes, everybody memorizes this, right? You have it memorized? At least most of it. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also what? Glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then Aline says, but especially that God might be glorified. Especially that God might be glorified. And then he quotes from Isaiah. Here's 60, I have 19 through 21. He wants to quote from 21. So again, no longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning, mourning, will be over. Verse 21. Then all your people will be righteous, they will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. That I might be, may be glorified. And what's part of glorification? How do you glorify God? Well, part of it is that we should show forth his praises, Aline says. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. When you praise God, we are giving him glory. Of course, we're giving him what's owed him. I'm going to talk more about that. Well, maybe I'll do it right now. We want to talk about God being glorified briefly. I have a greater extensive quote. I would like you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is extra to Aline's work. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I went and did a Bible search and the phrase to be glorified or to glorify is not just a few verses. It's very important. It's important to God that he be glorified. Because why? He deserves it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're going to start with verse 6, and we're going to read through chapter 2, verse 1. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling, and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Verse 12. So that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I left off the chapter 2, verse 1, but that's okay. Verse 12. So that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, salvation, of course, we know is not the end of all things, but it is God's glory, and yet at the same time, he will glorify us. We'll be in that heavenly glory. John 15, verse 8, My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Acts 11, 18, When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. For the glory, it means praise and honor. It's a distinction. It means renown. So God shall be glorified in what he does with us. He saves dead people. He brings them to life and gives them eternal life. It's a magnificence. It's a greatness. It's an honor that he is owed. He is worthy of praise. He's worthy of our admiration, our honor. All that we can give him, he's owed. And so he's entitled to it. And when we glorify God, it's by praise, by honor, by how we live, even. And so when we see how God is glorified, it's not just also, if you look at the context for us, the Thessalonians passage, it's not just salvation that does it, it's whatever he does, right? Even when the wicked are punished, he's glorified in that. Okay, now let's look at the book, back to page 29, in the final cause or end of conversion. Paragraph 4. It says, and be fruitful in good works. And I won't read that one. Next is the next paragraph. O Christian, do not forget the end of your calling. Let your light shine. Let your lamp burn. Let your fruits be good and many and in season. He quotes Psalm 1:3. Let all your designs fall in with God's, that he may be magnified in you. Philippians 1:20. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Remember from this passage, Paul was imprisoned, and there were people teaching the gospel, both out of good motives and out of bad ones. Teaching the gospel out of envy or strife or goodwill. In any case, God is glorified, right? That's what Paul is saying. And he's glorified in whatever we do. Do you have any questions or comments? Now would be a really good time before we go to the next topic. Yes, Oscar.
I've been reading John Owens and the Trinity, but what I've brought out in my mind is the love of God is what we will enjoy when we're in heaven. It's like, in human terms, as if you're in love with someone, you want to be with that person. You're not forced because he demands you to be there. That's part of the sanctification that goes on in our bodies, but it's that transition that we make mentally, and that it happens not because of our free will or because our mental or human ability, but it's because of the love that he has for us is so powerful. It draws us to him in a way that we cannot comprehend. So he promises that when we reach heaven, that everything that we need as human beings, spiritually and what other senses he may give us and intensify, that we will love him with a love that we had never been able to express, how someone can love the way he is. It's all done by him in us.
Anyone else? Okay. Have you ever contemplated being glorified by God? State of glory. To ponder it. Will we sin? No. Will we love? Yes. Oscar said, we'll love perfectly, right? Everything that will be there will be in a perfect state. Okay. Ready for the next thing. The objects. The objects of conversion. Now, I've been hearing this lately, and I don't know why. I've been just running into it on the internet or whatever, where God sent Christ to die for everybody. We often hear that a lot. Christ died for all means every single person. And that the reason why people go to hell is because they don't believe in Christ. And that's the only sin that Christ didn't atone for, the sin of unbelief. You know, that's how they have to get out of it with their illogical statement. But if you look at where the Puritans came from, they belonged to the Reformation in England. They had their roots in the Reformation, and we read in Packer's book about how they had a love for the Word. A love for the Word of God. And the Word of God tells us that Christ didn't die for every single person. He died for who? His people, his elect. So let's turn there right now. Page 29 and see what Aline says. Now, does that mean, here's another question, does that mean when God saves people, and I think we know the answers, but I want to hit on it again, because I know that people bring this up and when you're having conversations with them. Does that mean that we're only saved and then that's it? Remember I mentioned earlier that in some people's minds, they think salvation is the end of all things, that that's the greatest thing, and yet we're supposed to glorify God. God is to be glorified. But then if you think about it, when people think saved, it's almost like a fire insurance. You know, I'm saved, so that's okay. But what part of the man does God save when he saves people? When he converts them? Let's go to conversion. When he converts people, what part of the man is converted? The whole thing, right? The whole person is changed. And that's what we're going to see here. Page 29. Pardon?
At the point of conversion, or are you going beyond that to the entirety?
There's a beginning and then there's a continuation.
Okay.
So he changes the heart, making them willing to believe. But the result affects what? The whole man. I think that's what I wanted to say there.
I'm trying to differentiate. While we're converted, we continue to sin. So the body, probably the mind, is not fully converted. Is the spirit fully converted at that point?
Yes. We're seated in the heavenlies with Christ.
Okay.
All right. The subject of conversion is this is point number 5. The subject of conversion is the elect sinner. And that in all his parts and powers, members, and mind. What does that leave out? Nothing. I can't think of anything. God predestinates, he says. Them only he calls. Romans 8:30. We've read that one already. None are drawn to Christ by their calling, nor come to him by believing, but his sheep, those whom the Father has given him. And he quotes John 6, 37 and 44. What verses are those? Do you remember those? My sheep hear my voice. Yeah. Effectual calling runs parallel with eternal election. You are elected from all eternity, and then you are called at the right time. Now, how many of you think, I have to get his name right, because there's a calculus author whose name is Thomas Finney. How many of you think Charles Finney is a hero in Christendom? Okay. For those of you who get this from on sermon audio, no one raised their hand at all. Okay. Now, he had a problem with election. He had a problem with Reformed theology. He didn't like it. He said it was too stuffy and things like that. And he was worried, he was concerned about people agonizing over whether or not they were elect. And this was going on in Aline's time too. If you believe in election, then does that mean you're going to be worrying about it if you're not saved? I mean, some people want to be saved. They want the benefits, but not everything else that comes with God and Christ. So, what I'm trying to get to is, when you look at election, we don't sit here and say, well, if I'm elect, then I'm going to be saved. Well, I mean, that's a true statement, right? If I'm elect, I'll be saved. But then you wait for a sign. And do we wait for a sign? We do not wait for a sign at all. So read this paragraph with me. And see how Aline deals with it. Okay. You begin at the wrong end if you first dispute about your election. Prove your conversion and then never doubt your election. If you cannot yet prove it, set upon a present and thorough turning. Whatever God's purposes be, which are secret, I am sure his promises are plain. How desperately do rebels argue? If I am elected, I shall be saved. Do what I will. If not, I shall be damned. Do what I can. Perverse sinner, you will begin where you should end. Is not the word before you? What saith it? Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. If you mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Believe and be saved. What can be plainer? Yeah, what can be plainer? Do not stand still disputing about your election, but set to repenting and believing. Cry to God for converting grace. Revealed things belong to you. In these, busy yourself. It is just, as one well said, that they who will not feed on the plain food of the word should be choked with the bones. Whatever God's purposes may be, I am sure his promises are true. Whatever the decrees of heaven may be, I am sure that if I repent and believe, I shall be saved. And that if I do not repent, I shall be damned. Is not this plain ground for you, and will you yet run upon the rocks? More particularly, this change of conversion extends to the whole man. A carnal person may have some shreds of good morality, but he is never good throughout the whole cloth. Conversion is not a repairing of the old building, but it takes all down and erects a new structure. It is not the sewing on a patch of holiness, but with the true convert, holiness is woven into all his powers, principles, and practice. The sincere Christian is quite a new fabric, from the foundation to the top stone. He is a new man, a new creature. All things are become new. Conversion is a deep work, a heart work. It makes a new man in the new world. It extends to the whole man, to the mind, to the members, to the motions of the whole life. And then he'll go on and talk about the mind and the members. But I think his advice was well served. When I first was learning about election, I was kind of concerned. You know, am I really elected? But what does the Bible say? Repent and believe, right? Repent and be baptized. Repent. That's the call given out. And so we often, well, I don't want to say we often, but there is that statement that people make. Well, how do I know? It's a question that people ask. How do I know I'm elect? Well, how can you explain that to someone? How do you know if you're elect? Do you even touch that subject when you're telling them about Christ? Do you ask them, well, are you elect? If you're elect, then you'll come. But do you need to even speak of election at that point? No, you give them the gospel call, right? How many people, when you speak of election, and I'll put my two bits in there for people I've talked to, you ran into someone who was concerned about that. They had lived a life, and they were wondering if they were elect or not. Even though they made a profession of faith, they were worried. Anybody run into people like that? Yeah. My own mom, before she passed away, she was really concerned about that. She didn't want to hear about it. Election, oh, I don't want to hear that. I want to hear about God's grace. Well, what does God's grace say? Repent and believe, right? Put your trust in Christ. Yes. Leo.
You're causing me to reflect. I'll do it personally, but in general experience as well. I don't know if it was a blessing, non-blessing, but I knew it was the will of God. I really didn't have thoughts about, quote-unquote, election until I arrived at this church, sitting in under Pastor Steve. And I knew he was preaching to me one day when, you know, he just looked out in the audience and kind of saw me there. He says, okay, I don't know this guy. Let me give the gospel, the grace of the Lord. I was already saved. But before that, I had no sense about election. I had a sense in reading the scripture that God had said, I must repent, I must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of those things. So when election came up, it already fit in with what the Lord had revealed to me through his word, and then it became just a matter of understanding what election was. It's I came to this church not as one who was seeking something about election. It was one who was saved now getting the true understanding of the sovereignty of God about election. I would dare say, too, that probably 80% of those who profess Christ, probably true Christians, don't deal with or encounter the concept of election. It's only when they come under sound teaching, they read their scriptures, they somehow read, they then understand the sovereignty of God via election. So for many of our brethren out there, they're saved, but they have been saved by the will and providence of God, but don't know about election. So we need to give them some information, if you will, but never, if you not never. I wouldn't start off with the election. It is a fact of what does the Word of God have to say about the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, and Holy Spirit, and have you repented and called upon the name of Christ. Sorry for the convoluted conversation, but again.
No, I get it.
Okay.
Yeah. No, I appreciate that. It's good. Because a lot of us, well, me, I didn't hear about election, and I had faith in Christ before then. And again, you don't need to, let me put it this way. Do you have to be a theologian to be saved? No. I mean, many of us were saved when we were so ignorant of God's word, yet he saved us, right? It's, again, he's the one who converts the heart, makes us willing to believe, and we respond, repent and believe. Linda.
I was just thinking how, like, election is sort of like what's happening behind the scenes. And if, you know, when you're talking to someone, it doesn't even make sense to try to explain what's going on behind the scenes, but they don't even see what's going on in the front, you know, on the front, in on the stage or whatever you want to call it, you know. So, and you know, when you're talking about, you know, being saved and then learning about election and all that, and then it's like the light bulbs start going off, and you're looking, and it's like now you see, you know, the curtain has been lifted, and you see what's going on, what's been going on in the background all this time, and I think that's sort of makes it almost more challenging for children that are raised in this, because it's like they're seeing the whole picture all at once, and then, you know, it's almost a distraction. You know, it's almost like they don't really know. You know, those are the ones that end up in that situation where, because they know all the truth, they know all the doctrine, and it's almost like a distraction, and it makes them a little more, it's so much more complex, you know, than just the simple faith, you know, that a person that doesn't know all the theology behind it is able to come to. So
what should we tell our children? Repent and believe. Yeah, put your faith in Jesus Christ for your righteousness. Sargon.
I would definitely agree with that as far as what Brother Leo and Sister Linda said. I would say the benefits of understanding election are twofold. Number one, for the believer, for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of God and to know God better, we do have to understand what's going on behind the scenes.
Yes.
It makes us appreciate our God more. It makes us love Him more. It does not affect the way we think about others who aren't saved. It should not. The second thing that's important is, no, we would not go up to unbelievers and say, hey, are you elect or are you not elect? However, we can talk about the sovereignty of God. And election relates to the sovereignty of God. Repent and believe in the gospel. God is able to change hearts through the power of His Holy Spirit. Repent and believe. There we are also proclaiming the sovereignty of God. And so election obviously is related to God's sovereignty in opening up hearts. So even though we don't use the word election when preaching the gospel, it's there even in our behind the scenes because we know the truth. We know that God, and when we get on our knees and we pray for that unbeliever, we know that that's true as well, that God can change hearts and He will change the hearts of those that He's elected before the foundation of the world.
Yeah, and since we don't know who the elect are, we have to treat everybody the same, don't we? Yeah. I'm going to get to the questions. I want to make two points. Part of what we do as Christians, we talk to unbelievers, don't we? We also talk to believers, right? They're not in our same church. We talk to believers. And so one of the things where God is glorified is when we don't remain in ignorance, when we learn more and more about His Word, more about election, more about His sovereignty. So keep that in mind when you're talking to these two groups of people. Okay, who's Leo? And we'll get Phil.
I'll go out on another limb and talk about my own perception. What I see about election, for me personally, I looked at it as grace. I already had salvation. It was the grace of God to, I think Sargon was saying, that it gives us a better understanding who God is. It talks about, again, the sovereignty of God. But I didn't come to this just through this self-searching, if you will. It was grace that led me to understand that salvation came from God alone, by faith alone. And so I'm blessed that way because my relationship with God actually changed after knowing election as part of having now been saved, because it broadens that glorifying God. Now, it is a case of He is to receive the glory, because not only was I saved, but chosen by a great and awesome God unto salvation. For me, that was a great change, because I loved God before, but I love Him even more, because not only am I like everybody who's saved, I now have the concept that for me alone, the individual, it wasn't a happenstance circumstance. Where I went to church, God before the foundation of the world said, Leo Montgomery, you are mine. Yeah. And so that does change one's perspective. I see the Word differently. I treat people differently. So that grace to me is just absolutely awesome, and I thank God for it, you know, really most days.
This is a common phrase among people who are enlightened to God's sovereignty. It's like they have a new Bible. Is that what happened with you too? It seemed like you got a new Bible. Phil.
Related to what Linda said about election being in the back, at first, when you're going through it, it almost feels like Arminianism. It feels like, I am searching, I am repenting, I am believing. But then you come to the realization, like with your next heartbeat and your next breath, wait a minute, it's not me. I was brought to this point. And that's where election then suddenly comes in. at the kind of at the back end of everything.
That's right. Yeah. Pastor Steve?
One of the things that I think is important to note is the way to deal with people. Our primary message to the lost is repent and believe the gospel. There is a time, I don't have a problem with talking about the doctrine of integration with lost people if they're willing to talk.
Yes.
A lot of times lost people won't even go any further than repent and believe the gospel. But when people reject the gospel, Christ had two ways that he often spoke to them. In John chapter 6, he says, "You will not believe and come to me, that ye may have life." He says that to the crowd. And then he tells the crowd in John chapter 10, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I told you." And that's something to tell people from time to time, too. Now, you know, it's, well, we don't know like Christ knows. We don't know the heart. But the truth of the matter is, somebody, you know, if they repent and believe, it's because of the effectual call, and they prove their election.
Mm-hmm.
Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, make your calling and election sure. 2 Peter chapter 1, make your calling and election sure. He actually says that to Christians, and that's provoking to continue to live for God and do the things that he talks about in 2 Peter chapter 1. But I do think there's a time to talk to lost people that are rejecting the gospel and say, you know, you reject because you're dead in trespasses and sin. And if you do not turn to Christ, you'll never believe and you'll never know the truth. And, you know, so it really depends. It takes a lot of work to be a good soul master. Arminian churches have a lot of false converts because they have a lot of people that themselves repent and believe according to their own selves. And it wasn't a work of God at all.
No.
Mormons have a lot of converts. Catholics have a lot of converts. Every religion has their converts. But true Christianity, it's only God that can raise the dead.
Yeah.
So, you know, I want to just keep us all in balance with all of these truths. Because what we're saying is true. You know, and many people come to church here that are already converted. And then they, and you know, they come here by the providence of God. They see the truth of the Word of God. I mean, election's all over the place. I mean, it's throughout the New Testament. It's throughout the Old Testament, too.
Even use those words.
Oh, yeah.
In the translations.
Everywhere. It's everywhere. But it's very easy to neglect those words when you're in those circles like I used to be. And you just read over them and don't even give it a second thought.
Mm-hmm.
You know. But when you realize the depth of what God has done for us, then that's a whole different ballgame. So.
Yes, and we're elect not because of something we did. God didn't look down the corridors of time, which is how they reinterpret that, too. That's how they gloss over. Okay, there's so many things connected. Okay, we'll squeeze in one more.
Can I just ask Pastor, what is a soul master?
There you go, soul master.
Yeah, anybody can talk about the gospel with, any Christian can talk about the gospel with anybody. And the message is very simple. Repent and believe the gospel. You can take them to scriptures and you can deal with it like that. But what I meant by a soul master is really dealing with people and their objections. And, you know, just think about your own conversion, everybody in the room here. Your conversion probably, as a general rule, wasn't an easy thing. It wasn't, oh, I just walked down an aisle and said a prayer and... Well, a lot of people walk down an aisle and said a prayer and go on
times.
For a few years and are never been saved at all and just morally bankrupt. But usually, not, and some more and some less, but usually conversion comes with great soul trouble. And that's what I mean by a soul doctor, realizing the soul trouble, trying to deal with that soul properly and in the right way, just like a doctor deals with the body of a sick person, a soul doctor deals with that. And that's what a pastor is supposed to be, by the way.
Yeah.
I love it when people come and are having troubles with their conscience, troubles with their soul, wondering if they're saved or not. Then you deal with them. That's always, almost always, if they're having those kind of troubles, it's almost always a very good sign that God has already converted them. Now it's a matter of assurance that they need.
Yeah.
So that's what I mean. I hope that helped.
Okay, let's close in prayer. We have no more time. Father, we thank you again for this discussion, the Sunday school lessons, your word, and all the people who came before us, Lord. We build upon their work that you have worked through them. We're thankful for all that you do for us. Again, prepare our hearts and our minds and our bodies for the preached word today. Have us pay close attention and give the words to Pastor Steve that he needs to preach. And we thank you, Lord. All those who are here who are saved, thank you. And we do pray for those who are not, that you save them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.